Adrian Rogers was a motivator, an encourager, and a leader of the faith. He was also passionate about presenting scriptural application to everyday life circumstances, and you'll hear that in today's message. Now, let's join Adrian Rogers.
I want you to take your Bibles tonight, and I want you to open, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be looking tonight in chapters 11 and 12. We're going to be thinking on this subject, the way back to God. The way back to God. And I want to read chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide or eveningtide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. I'm going to stop reading right there, and then we're going to pick up the reading in just a moment. But I have enjoyed studying the life of David. You will remember that we started with David when he was just a youngster, a stripling of a boy, and how he was chosen by the prophet Samuel and anointed to be the next king of Israel. And what a man David was. I think so much of David that I named one of my sons David. And it was because of this David that I named my son David. David is and was a man after God's own heart. And as we look at David and study the life of David, we just have to stand back and say, what a man. No wonder the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Was there ever a man like David? How brave he was when he slew a lion, when he killed a bear, and then when he went out against Goliath. How brave and courageous was David. He was a talented young man. David, that sweet singer of Israel, the one who could pick up that harp and sing, and from his fingertips would come those melodies, and from his throat would come that music, and from his mind and from his heart, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would come those glorious psalms that we still marvel over, and how they touch our hearts and how they touch our lives. And if you don't know how to pray, I want to suggest, my dear friend, that you read a psalm a day and just kind of pray through that psalm, and you'll learn how to pray just by reading the psalms, because they are the prayer book as well as the song book of Israel. Yes, how talented he was and how humble he was. Why, when Samuel came to anoint the king and all the other sons of Jesse came, little David was out there tending the sheep. And after he was anointed to be the king of Israel, he didn't then decide that he was too good to be a shepherd, but he went back out to take care of his father's sheep. He was a humble man. And how noble was David when he had Saul right there in his hands, and when he could have destroyed Saul, or when he could have made a fool of Saul. And yet he respected God's anointed, and even his heart was tender when he thought one time he had not acted with the full respect that he ought to have acted toward God's anointed king. Oh, what a noble man was this man David. And as we look at David, we say, what a grand and glorious man. And yet we come to chapter 11. Oh, I wish it were not here. I wish somehow that it were just taken from the Word of God, that we did not have to tell you this story, this horrible story, this hellish story, this vile story, yes, this filthy story of David's sin. And yet the Holy Spirit has put it here. And the Holy Spirit has put it here for our admonition and for our instruction. And the Holy Spirit has put it here. Now listen to me. The Holy Spirit has put it here as a warning to Adrian Rogers. David loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. And David fell. And great was the fall of David. And the Holy Spirit has recorded this story, and he's put it here as a warning to us all. And I'm glad that the Bible put it here, though I'm not glad that it happened. I read somewhere that Alexander the Great had a portrait painted of him. And Alexander the Great in this portrait has his head down and his hand up like this, as though he's meditating. But those who know that he was not meditating. With his hand, he was hiding a horrible scar. But God's word does not hide the scars upon the saints. It's there. And when God paints the portrait, there's no hand to hide it. And this is a part of the portrait of this man, David. Now we're going to look at David's sin, and the title of our message tonight is a very simple study, but I hope and I pray God that it will mean the same thing to you as you hear it as it meant to me when I prepared it. We're going to be talking tonight on the way back to God. The way back to God, but I trust that the message will keep some of you from getting away from God. So first of all, I want us to look at the cause of David's sin. The cause of David's sin. As I meditated upon this, I would say that his sin was primarily caused by three things. First of all, his was the sin of idleness. Look again in chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But, and notice that the Holy Spirit puts the word but there, that conjunction there. He puts it there in contradistinction as to what has gone on. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And then notice in verse 2, the first part. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. Now you look at that. Friend, I want to tell you that it was time to go to bed and David was getting out of bed. It was at evening tide that he arose from his bed. We can hardly believe that this is the David that we once knew. He is committing the sin of idleness. He is committing the sin that we call the sin of omission. Jesus said that the sins of omission are greater than the sins of commission. Now, somebody asked a little boy, what are the sins of omission? He said, those must be the sins that you were supposed to have done and didn't do. No. What is the sin of omission? The sin of omission is failure to do what you ought to be doing. James says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is a greater sin to fail to do what you ought to do than to do what you ought not to do. For if you're doing what you ought to do, you can't do what you ought not to do. Right? Sure. Absolutely. Nobody can do two things at one time. And so if he's doing what's right, he can't be doing what's wrong. If he's thinking what's right, he can't be thinking what's wrong. And so therefore, David got in trouble just simply because he was not doing what he ought to have done. It was the time when kings went to war. Now, this was not a frivolous war. These enemies that David was supposed to fight were God's enemies. These were those people that were the enemies of God, and God and his righteous judgment had brought judgment, and David as the king and the righteous king that he was supposed to have led in battle. But at this time, when he should have been on the battlefield for his Lord, he was not on the battlefield for his Lord. And the Bible says in the New Testament that we as Christians are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that we are to put on the whole armor of God. But David, when he ought to have the armor on, had put the armor off. And what David was doing is this, that after he'd won so many battles, after he'd seen so many victories, after the good hand of his God had been upon him, David now had begun to take God for granted. David now had begun to coast. And David had just assumed that the blessings of God were going to just keep on coming, just keep on coming. And so David now becomes lax. David takes off the armor, and David now is lolling around in the afternoon. He has not been redeeming the time. Well might he have read Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 33, though it had not yet been written. But well might he know the truth of that proverb. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Here was David committing a sin of idleness, a sin of laziness, a sin of omission. He was not doing what he ought to have done. He was just simply thinking that the blessings were going to come. I want to tell you something, friend. Idleness is a dangerous time. And, sometimes we hear proverbs, and because they're proverbs, I mean human proverbs and slogans and cliches, we tend to forget them. We say, oh, that's only a proverb. That's only a cliche. How does a cliche get to be a cliche? How does a proverb get to be a proverb? When somebody said that an idle mind is the devil's workshop, we've heard that so much that we hear it, it goes in one ear and out the other. But my friend, that is a tremendous proverb. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And this is where David got into trouble to begin with, just simply by the sin of idleness, just simply by taking God for granted, just assuming that the blessings of the Lord are going to continue to come. But not only was it a sin of idleness, but right along with that, it was a sin of carelessness. Look again, if you will, in verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, David could not help, perhaps, the first look. Perhaps that was chance. Perhaps he had not intended to see what he saw. Another proverb that we've often heard is this, that we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, but we can certainly keep them from making a nest in our hair. And David perhaps could not have helped himself at this first thing. But oh, if he could have only remembered again in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the truth that would later be expressed by Solomon, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. But he was careless with his thought life, and a look turned to lust. And what he saw, he soon sought and sent after and inquired. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth, listen to this, young people, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be in the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given unto him, and his waters shall be sure. Now notice what it says, he shutteth his eyes from the seeing of evil. You cannot put garbage in your mind and it not affect you. When David saw this, David should have looked away. David himself said in Psalm 101, verses 2 and 4, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within mine house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Oh, if David could only have remembered what he wrote himself in that time of devotion, if he could only have learned what Solomon would later say, to keep your heart with all diligence, if he could only have known the truth that Isaiah the prophet had spoken, that we must set no wicked thing before our eyes. If only David could have been like Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph. And she said, come lie with me. Joseph was wise enough, the Bible says, that he fled, that he got away from that thing. He had no dalliance with evil. He had no time for evil to sprout its seeds within his heart. We might laugh at Joseph, call him Holy Joe, but he's still pure. For the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer a man to be tempted above that he is able, but will with the temptation freely make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And often the way to escape is the king's highway, two legs and a hard run. But David didn't do this. David committed, first of all, the sin of idleness. And the sin of idleness grew to the sin of carelessness. And he was careless, and he continued to look, and he continued to inquire. And then you will remember that he committed the horrible sin of adultery. And in order to try to cover the sin of adultery, He had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, set in the hottest part of the battle, and he was slain, and God held him accountable, therefore, not only for the sin of adultery, but also for the sin of murder. So, idleness turned to carelessness, and carelessness turned to callousness. I can hardly believe that David would have done what he did. Now, it is bad enough that he committed adultery. That was a hot-blooded sin. But when he committed murder, that was a cold-blooded sin. I cannot believe that it is David, who allowed Uriah the Hittite to be put to death. You see, Uriah was a friend of David. Uriah was a man that trusted David. Uriah was under David's command, and therefore he was under David's protection. I say that even sadder than what David did with Bathsheba was what David did to Uriah the Hittite. David's pride meant more to him now than Uriah's life. And he plotted the death of a devoted servant. And Uriah, who was willing to die for David's honor, died by David's hand. Oh, the sin of callousness. How could David have done it? I'll tell you how. If you will remember a while back, I spoke to you about the hardened heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Friend, let me tell you, there's something about the deceitfulness of sin that will so callous your heart and so harden your heart. And if I were to tell you what you're capable of doing, you sitting in that pew, you'd say, no, I never would do such a thing. But I tell you, the proclivities of the human heart are such, if you allow yourself, first of all, to become idle and then to be careless, you will suddenly become or find yourself callous and doing things that you never dreamed were possible. There are three persons sitting in your seat tonight. There's the person you are tonight. There's the person you could be for God if you were to let Him have all there is of you. And there is the person you could be for evil if you take your eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the cause of David's sin. And I'm not going to dwell with David's sin. I'm not going to try to be sensational tonight and paint a sordid story as I talk about his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. But the question comes, was David a saved man? Could a saved man do this? Reluctantly, I must say yes. David was a saved man. We will meet David in heaven. David was saved. Well, you say then, it's all right for me to dabble in sin. Wait till you find out what happened to David. And wait till you find out what David's sin did to him. You say, if I'm living in adultery, is it all right for me to call myself saved? No. Unless the hand of God is so heavy upon you that you know if you don't get right, you're going to die soon. Let me tell you something, friend. If this is your way of life, if you have grave, deep, vile, unconfessed, unrepented of moral sin in your life, and God is not dealing with you, you have no right whatsoever to think that you're saved. Oh, the cost of David's sin, as we're going to see here in a moment. Yes, he was saved, but oh, what a fearful price he paid for his sin. I want to tell you, when a child of God sins, he pays a fearful price to buy that sin, and he enjoys it just a brief time. And the consequences, even though the sin may be forgiven, the consequences of that sin go on and on as they did in David's life. But I want us to move from the cause of David's sin. I want us to see something else. I want us to see the covering of David's sin. David, at first, did not confess his sin. As a matter of fact, it seems as though almost a year went by before David ever really dealt with this sin. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." David covered his sin. You see, David should have confessed his sin immediately. Now, it's terrible to sin, but sin immediately confessed can be sin immediately cleansed, and therefore it does not fester and it does not infect as quickly. That's the reason Jesus said, "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him." That is, when you sin As soon as you realize that you've sinned, confess it, and God will deal in mercy. But David spent a year, and what a horrible year it was. I want you to put a bookmark here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want you to turn to Psalm 32, where David tells what happened to him during that year. You know, sometimes you talk to a person, you'd be out door-to-door soul winning, and some man will come to the door, and you'll tell him who you are, and he'll say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I used to go down there to that church. I used to be a Christian. Guess I'm just an old backslider. He's not an old backslider. He's lost and going to hell. No backslider laughs and carps about his sin, ridicules it, lives in ease. Let me tell you something. David sinned. But when David sinned, the hand of God was so upon him. I want you to look here in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. He says, concerning that year that he covered his sin, concerning that year when he failed to confess his sin, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Selah! Think about it, he says. Just think about it. You know what happened to David that year? Let me tell you, dear friend, in 1 year he most likely aged 10 years. He had a premature aging. Look, he said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. There's nothing that will prematurely age a Christian like unconfessed sin in his heart and in his life. But not only was there this premature aging, there was this inward groaning, this agony on the inside. He speaks of his roaring all the day long. And this word roaring literally means his groaning, his sighs. When God saves you, mister, he does not fix you up where you cannot sin anymore, but he fixes you where you cannot sin and enjoy it anymore. And the most miserable man on earth is not a lost man. He's a saved man out of fellowship with God. And here was David, a saved man, and he speaks of the aging that came upon him, the pressure that was there, the inward roaring and the groaning that was there. And then he says in verse 4, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. God had David in his hand, and God's heavy hand was waiting upon David. Let me tell you something, friend. When a child of God sins, God doesn't look the other way. God moves in, and God brings conviction. It was the heavy hand of God that was upon David's life that was convicting him of the thing that he had done, and day and night, night and day, the thing that David had done so etched itself upon his consciousness and so reverberated through his heart and his mind that it seemed like God was squeezing the very life out of him. Not only was there this premature aging, this inward groaning, God's heavy hand of conviction in verse 4, but there was a spiritual dryness. He says, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. How dry he was, how spiritually dry. He at once had known joy and victory. He had once sung unto the Lord. He had leaped and danced before the ark of God, and now it's all gone. His life is dry and withered and shriveled. Now it's a struggle for him to pray. It's a struggle for him to witness. It's a struggle for him to praise. There's no joy. There's no victory. There's no peace in his life. I'm talking to some of you tonight who've once walked with God, and you're truly saved. But rather than confessing your sin, you've been covering your sin. There used to be a time when you'd get in your automobile and just praise God. I mean, you'd roll up the window so nobody'd hear you. And you'd just sing and shout and pray and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd get in your bedroom down upon your knees and have a glorious time. You'd read your Bible and weep and pray before the Lord. And Jesus Christ was nearer and more real to you than your members of your family. But it's all gone now. And sin is in your heart. And sin is in your life because you have failed to confess your sin, you've covered it. How do we cover our sins? We cover our sins today by rationalization. And the behavioristic psychologists have told us, well, it's really not our fault. You know, we're just somehow victims of the culture, and society has molded us, and we may be sick, but we're not sinful. We may be ill, but we're not evil. We may be weak, but we're not wicked. And so somehow we cover our sins by making some alibi, some excuse. If David had entree to one of these behavioristic psychologists today, he would have said, well, it really wasn't my fault. I had some sort of a inward frustration that society put into me. I just had to work out, or I had a glandular malfunction or something. He would have explained it away. How do we cover our sins? Some people cover their sin by activity. They get busy, but they won't confess their sin. You can even get busy in church work. David continued to be king, but oh, he was covering his sin. Some cover their sin by hypocrisy. They act like nothing is there, nothing is wrong. Oh, Moses backslid. When Moses was right with God, his face shone so brightly he had to wear a veil over his face. And then to keep his face from almost blinding those who looked at his face, but after he backslid and the glow was gone, he wore the veil still to keep people from seeing that the glow was gone. And oh, a lot of you here, sitting here looking at me with big smiles, are just wearing a veil. Just wearing a veil. You're covering your sin. And there's no joy. There's no peace. There's no victory. And the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, the same shall have mercy. Now, I want you to notice not only the cause of his sin and the covering of his sin, but I want you to notice the confronting of David's sin. When a child of God sins, God confronts the child of God with his sin. And as I've looked at it, I've determined that generally, God confronts the child of God in four steps with his sin. There are four ways that he'll confront you if you're truly saved with your sin. The first thing he will do, as we've already said, is he will bring conviction. Remember Psalm 32, verse 4, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. God will convict you of your sin. And if you sin and God doesn't convict you of your sin, don't think that you're saved. It is impossible for you as a child of God to sin and not be convicted of your sin. You've not been saved. You've not been born again if you can sin grievously and God does not convict you of that sin. Now, secondly, as God confronts you with your sin, first of all, there comes that conviction. If when you're convicted of your sin, you confess your sin, forsake your sin, you'll have mercy. But if you do not, when God convicts you, the next step is chastisement. God will chastise you. And that chastisement may take many forms. It may be sickness. It may be sorrow. It may be death to someone or something that you love. It may be a loss of money. It may be a loss of health. It may be a loss of answered prayer. But God will chastise you, not because he doesn't love you, but because he does love you. God had been chastening David, and that's what Psalm 32 is about. The hand of God was upon David. David knew physical sickness and other things that had come to him. For the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I want to tell you that word scourge is a strong word. A scourge was a whip, a cat of nine tails. He's not talking about a slap on the wrist. I want to tell you, dear friend, it's a dangerous thing as a child of God to sin. And after God convicts, that you still stubbornly, willfully, deliberately go on. God is more interested in your obedience than he is your driving a Cadillac. God is more interested in your relationship with him than he is your health. God is more interested in your being right with him than he is, dear friend, your influence or your not being put to an open shame. God will deal with you with chastisement as he confronts your sin. But first of all, as he confronts your sin, there comes conviction. And you let that conviction pass. And then God brings chastisement. And you let that chastisement pass. Then God will bring you a challenge. A challenge. God will challenge you. God will bring somebody, something into your life to challenge you right head on about your sin. And this is where God is getting toward the end in his dealing with you before he takes you prematurely to heaven. God will challenge you. He challenged David with a prophet named Nathan. God had sent conviction. That was not enough. God had sent chastisement. That was not enough. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to boldly and clearly and deliberately challenge the king. Now, the challenge may come through someone else, something else. It may be your wife that God uses. It may be your husband that God uses. It may be your pastor that God uses. It may be a friend that God uses. It may be a circumstance that God uses. It may be a sermon that God uses. It may be a newspaper article that God uses. But God will give a challenge, and you will know that it is God speaking to you. You will remember that Nathan the prophet came to call upon King David, and chapter 12 tells us about that. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and let's just look at the scripture for a moment. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Notice now, God sends Nathan. Now, this doesn't mean that a year has passed and God has not been interested. God has already been interested. God has already started to work the first two ways. But now the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And then Nathan reminded David of his sin in spite of God's blessing upon David. David had a challenge from the Lord. And had he not listened to this challenge, I am convinced that David would have died. This would have been the end of David's life. God would have killed him. God would have killed David. And matter of fact, I'm going to show you why I believe that in just a moment. God gave him a challenge. As I look at the Bible and understand this, the challenge generally comes just one time. Nathan gave a challenge, and thank God, David heard the challenge. Because what comes after the challenge? First the conviction, then the chastisement, then the confrontation of the challenge, and then the consummation. If a person refuses God's challenge, when God says, all right, this is it, you'll not go any further, and he refuses that, he commits a sin that the Bible calls a sin unto death. A sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. That is, there's a time that a Christian, a brother, can commit a sin that the Bible calls the sin unto death, and his life is consummated. I believe I've seen this happen many times. Well, not many, many times, but enough times that I have... I believe I've seen it with my own eyes and experienced the sin unto death as I have seen other people, as they transgressed against the Lord. When I first took my first little church as a college student, the very first preaching that I did outside my home church, and I preached on a given Sunday in that little old country church, and several people came forward to confess Christ with tears. I mean, it just was such a blessing to my heart. I'd never preached and given an invitation where people came forward to receive Christ with tears like that. And they came forward, and I was so happy. And as I was presenting those people to the church, a man stood up in that church, an elderly man, and he made a scene because he didn't like the way I was presenting the people to the church. And frankly, I was presenting them the same way I have all those other years, and there was nothing wrong with what I was doing that day. But this man stood up. And right in the middle of that holy and wonderful time, I was just a young boy, just 19 years of age, this man made a fuss in that church. And so I tried to get over it, and the next Sunday I preached, and some more people were saved, and again the same thing happened. I drove out to his house. I was just a boy. I didn't know exactly how to deal with the situation. He was a man, I suppose, in his 60s at that time. And I said, Mister, I want to tell you something. We're doing business for God down there. Now, I know I don't have a lot of experience, but what you did to that service was wrong. and it was not the Spirit of God. And you must not do that again. A few weeks and months passed. God was moving so mightily on that church. That man again, and I'm not going to go into great details, again interrupted and moved upon the service. I believe he was a man filled with inordinate pride, and he had a little more education than the rest of the people in that country community, was drawing attention to himself, was going to set the young preacher straight. I carried it to God in prayer. He was put in the hospital with a serious sickness. You say coincidental, you can believe what you want. And he was taken out of the service, and again God blessed the service. Then he got well. He came back to the service one more time. I carried it to God one more time, and God took him. God took him. I had a man down in another church that I pastored. That man was a man that I had prayed for and wept over and led to the Lord Jesus. He became a dear friend of mine and had done so many wonderful things for me and helped me and encouraged me in the ministry. But when I left that church, that man fell out of fellowship with me and with the church. It was over a small thing. It was something he had no business falling out of fellowship with. He was in the wrong. I said to him, Jack, you're wrong, sir. You ought not to be this way. You ought not to act this way. Now, let's pray and let's get this thing settled. I'm leaving this church, and I don't want to leave with a bad feeling here. We're brethren, and I love you, and you love me, and you love God. Jack said to me, listen, preacher, I know I'm wrong. I know it, but I'm not going to change. I said, now, Jack, don't say that. It's one thing to be wrong, but don't say I know I'm wrong and I'm not going to change. And he got mad. He said, God can do what he wants. I am not going to change. I said, Jack, God's going to judge you. Just as surely as I'm standing here, I know you, I love you, I led you to Jesus, I baptized you, I prayed with you. Jack, you can't say that. He said, I've said it. I said, Jack, take it back. He said, I'm not going to take it back. I said, Jack, I want to tell you. And I gave him the challenge that God told me to give him. I went to speak to one of the other men of the church. I said, I just wanted to be on record. And the reason why I'm telling you just so to be on record, something terrible is going to happen to that man, and soon. In just a few weeks, I got a telephone call. They said, preacher, did you hear about Jack? I said, no, tell me. I said, Jack fell dead just like that. Was no surprise to me. You say it's coincidence. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. The Bible says there's a sin unto death. The Bible says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. It's one thing, my dear friend, to sin warm-bloodedly. It's another thing to sin cold-bloodedly. David sinned warm-bloodedly, and then David sinned cold-bloodedly, and then David sinned obstinately as God for a year dealt with him, and finally God sent his prophet Nathan to put his finger in the king's face and say, thou art the man. And thank God David had enough sense to realize he'd gone as far as he could go. When I was pastoring in another church, I had a young man that I led to Christ. This young man had been a rounder and a bounder, but he's one of the sweetest young men I'd ever known. His name was Bill. He felt God had called him to preach. And I loved Bill and prayed with him, taught him how to win souls. He led his brother to Christ. He had a burden for his old dad. As I remember, led his old dad to Christ, and how I loved Bill. But Bill, somehow the pull of the world would get him, and he'd go back into the world, and I'd go look him up and weep over him, pray with him. He'd come back to church. I can remember him coming down the aisle so many times, time after time after time again, saying, oh, Pastor, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. I mean it this time with all of my heart, with all of my heart. And then again, he'd be back in the world. I remember saying to Bill, I'm going to give you a word from God, mister. God is finished fooling with you. You'd better straighten up. You'd better straighten up. I'm giving you a warning from God. A few weeks after that, Bill, who was a policeman, was cleaning his pistol. It went off. It shot him through the abdomen and went in and out and in and out and in and out through his intestines. And somehow an infection set up. I went into the hospital before Bill died. I looked at him. He said, Pastor, I know what's happened to me. I know what's happened to me, and I realize that it's my fault, and I know that I'm going to die. I love God. I'm saved. But here was a man who committed, in my estimation, we'll find out when we get to heaven, but in my estimation, Bill, a man that I loved, a man that I prayed over, a man that I worked with, was a man that just let God sign his death warrant. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. We prayed for Bill. The church prayed for Bill. We interceded for Bill, but God took him home. I know a pastor in my home state of Florida, one of the most gifted preachers I have ever heard in my life. The first time my wife heard him preach, she said, "Adrian, come over here and listen to this man preach." I tell you, he could preach the stars out of the heavens. He could preach the birds out of the trees. But this man got into the matter of immorality and sexual sin, and some horrible, vile things happened. And I will not paint the sordid detail because I don't want to even give the enemy room to blaspheme. For the Bible says it's a shame to speak in public of those things that are done by them in secret. But I believe the man at one time knew God and loved God and served God and was anointed of God. The preachers used to get together and they would talk about this man. And one preacher would say to another preacher, "I'm frightened for him. I'm frightened for him. I'm frightened for him. Something's going to happen to this man. He cannot go on." He was sitting by a roadside on a busy highway when a car careened off that roadside and took off his head. I believe, dear friend, that he committed a sin unto death. And I do not say that any prayer would have saved him. I believe that God put him under conviction, and then God put him under chastisement, and then God put him under confrontation, and then God put him under condemnation. Not that he went to hell. I believe he may have gone to heaven if he was truly saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, speaking of a man like that, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You can read in the Old Testament about a prophet named Balaam. Balaam was a man that loved God. Some of the most remarkable prophecies in all of the Bible are prophecies concerning that Balaam made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But Balaam was an obstinate prophet. He got out of the will of God. He was a man after God's heart like David, but he got out of the will of God. And he was on a journey going a certain place. When he was riding his donkey stumbled and fell beneath him. The donkey could see something that Balaam could not see, for the angel of Jehovah was there with a drawn sword. And the angel said to Balaam, when finally his eyes were open, listen to what the angel said to Balaam. He said, "If you had come any further, I would have surely killed you. I would have surely slain you." Who? The angel of the Lord. I want to tell you, there's just so far that God will let one of his children go. Just so far that God will let one of his children go. David was at the point of death. God was about to take David's life. God had sent to David a conviction. And then God had sent to David chastisement. And then God had sent to David a challenge. You say, why do you believe he was about to die? Well, look in chapter 12, if you will. And let's look in verse 13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." At last he confesses it. Now it seems like it wasn't much of a confession, just a simple sentence. But if you'll go back and read Psalm 51, which was David's confession, was written after Nathan came to him. It was a penitent, heartbroken, wholehearted confession. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Thou shalt not die. Nathan had come expecting to say, "Mister, you're going to die. God's not going to put up with it anymore." But at last now, here was David who was broken. And here was David who confessed his sin. And God says, "Thou shalt not die." Now, there's one other thing I want to say about David's sin. I want you to think not only of the cause of it, the covering of it. I want you to think not only of the confession of it, or the uncovering of it, or the challenge of it, whatever we said, but I want you to think one last thing. I want you to think about the cleansing of David's sin, and I'm going to spend just a very brief moment with this, but turn to Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51. Now, something that some of you may not know, and you need to know, is this. That the little superscriptions above the Psalms are part of the inspired Word of God. Did you know that? The little words up there without any numbers by them. All right, this is an inspired part of the Psalm. It comes right along with the Psalm. And notice what it says. to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we don't have to doubt, there's no doubt, there's no guessing about when Psalm 51 was written and why it was written. This is the psalm that David wrote after the man of God had come to confront David with his sin. And I want you just to see very quickly, I'm not even going to preach on it because I'll spend maybe a whole message on it later on. But I want you to see, I don't want to leave you right here. If you're like David, out of fellowship with God, sin in your life, whether great or small, here's the way to deal with it. Three simple steps. Number one, there must be confidence. Number two, there must be confession. Number three, there must be cleansing. Now I want you to notice the confidence of David. Look, if you will, in verse 1. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Do you know why David was such a great man? He knew God so intimately. And David knew for a multitude of sins, there were a multitude of mercies. And David knew that God's loving kindness will never forsake one of his children. And so he could cry out to God. David had a confidence that no matter what he had done, God still loved him. And I want to tell you something, friend. I don't know what you've done. Perhaps you've not sinned as badly as David. But I can tell you tonight, as God's man, with all of the authority, function, and unction of my soul, that God loves you. And for a multitude of sins, there are a multitude of mercies. And where sin does abound, grace doth much more abound. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. I want that confidence in your heart. Now, the second thing after confidence is confession. Notice how David confessed, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David confesses his sin. What he did. He confesses his sinful nature. "I was born in iniquity, shapen in iniquity." He confesses that his sin is his own sin, nobody else's fault. He doesn't blame his wives. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame Uriah the Hittite. He doesn't blame anybody. He says, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O God," standing in the need of prayer. Confession. There's one thing that God will never accept for sin, and that is an alibi. There's no alibi here. There is a clear confession. Confidence, confession, and then, hallelujah, there is cleansing. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter." Excuse me, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you know what hyssop was? You remember in the night of the Passover, they took hyssop and they would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Hyssop was a little shrub that they applied the blood with. When he's saying, "Purge me with hyssop," it's just the Old Testament way of saying, "Cleanse me with blood." And what blood? Well, the New Testament tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is, friend. And the same God that forgave David, restored David, and used David, is the same God that will forgive you, restore you, and use you.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with Him, simply click the Discover Jesus link on our website, lwf.org. For a copy of this message or additional resources, visit our online store at lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you.